That's a great song, Betty. Thank you for that. You got your Bibles? I'd ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, let's read it together. This is now the word of God. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goaim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtoreth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveth-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El-Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, which lived in Hazazon-Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. And Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goaim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God. And we come here, Father, first of all, because we want to worship you and because we want to tell you thank you. Father, we understand that every good and perfect gift comes from you. And apart from you, we would not even have life, let alone salvation or forgiveness. We come here to tell you thank you. Come here to worship you for the gift of your Son and the atonement that is through him. We also come here, Father, because we want to hear from you. We believe that you speak to us through your word, and so we come to study it. And we come to ask you to help make it clear to us, Father. We understand that your Holy Spirit is the one who helps us understand your truth. And so we ask today that he would speak and make these things clear to us. We pray, Lord, that as your word is spoken, that you would so soften our hearts to allow us to hear what it is you have to say and to shape and to shift our lives, Father, to get in accordance with your will, that we may live this life as the people that please you and bring glory to you and honor you in the way that we live. We are thankful for the opportunity to gather. We ask you to speak, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know by now that we are studying through the book of Genesis. We have called it the Gospel According to Moses. It is a study here in Genesis, and far from history, it is actually Moses giving you the account of God as God has worked through the lives of his people. It is a message for the children of Israel as they are traveling from Egypt to this new promised land, and Moses is very, very easily and very thoroughly studying through this gospel message that would be clarified for us in the New Testament. And by highlighting the work of God in the lives of various individuals, Moses has allowed us to see various facets of the gospel message. In Adam, we saw the tragic reality of sin. Here was a man created in the image of God, placed in a perfect garden, and yet Adam chose sin, and because of that, he was removed from the garden. The curse hit the world, and Adam would see the effects of his sin upon humanity. From there, we saw Noah, and Noah showed us the terrible reality of judgment. Once sin entered the world, there was only one place this thing could end, and that was judgment. Those of you in Sunday school who have been studying the book of the Revelation, it's the same picture. Once sin entered the world, there's only one place this could end, and that's judgment. And of course, through Noah, we saw the flood come upon the earth to kill everything with the breath of life in its nostrils, aside from Noah and his family. And then we moved on to the third major player in the book of Genesis, and that is the man named Abram. And in Abram, we learn the terrific reality of salvation. Most people think about Abraham, and instantly they think about faith. He is the father of faith. And they look at all the passages in the New Testament which speak of the great faith of Abraham. And so they read the Old Testament, and they think every story of Abraham is supposed to show you something about Abraham's great faith. Well, we're going to get to the faith of Abraham, but we're not there yet. In reality, Abram's life is to teach you not just about faith, but about salvation. And before we ever get to the faith of Abraham, we first learn about the grace of God. Salvation teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Scripture teaches us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And that verse clearly depicts not only every believer's life, but it clearly depicts the life of Abraham. You remember as studying Abram over the last few weeks that Abram was anything but a model citizen. If you have this mind's eye picture that Abram was kind of the cream of the crop, the best of the best, and so God looked down and said, "That's the man I want. That's the man I'm going to build a nation around. Look at him. He's head and shoulders better than everybody else. This is the guy I'll pick, and I'll make a great nation out of him, and I'll bless him." If that's the way you viewed Abraham, you're viewing him completely wrong, because that's not at all who he was. Abram was a pagan. Abram was an idol worshiper. Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, and the Bible says there he and his father Terah served other gods. Beyond that, Abram's wife was barren, and as we've said, that wasn't a sin, but if you were going to pick a man and make a great nation out of him, you would have at least picked a man who could have children. Abram could not. And thirdly, the strike against Abram was that Abram loved the world. He was a man that tried to obtain the world, gain the world, enjoy the world, and get more of the world. That was the type of individual he was. And yet, we saw that this was the man whom God selected. Not a righteous man, not a capable man, not even an interested man, in the sense that he was not seeking God at all. But it was the grace of God in Abram's life that would then begin to mold this tremendous faith in Abraham so that Abram could be the man that you read about in the New Testament. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. And thus far, we've not yet gotten to the faith part. That comes next week in chapter 15. We've seen little pieces of faith. He did leave Ur of the Chaldeans. He is now back in the Promised Land. When he and Lot's herdsmen did come to a disagreement, we did see Abram trust God to protect his inheritance and let Lot choose first. So we've seen little pictures of faith, but Abram's faith has not yet become that saving faith that we're used to, that we see in the New Testament. That comes next week. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." What that verse clearly shows us is the moment when Abraham was justified in the sight of God. That moment when Abraham became a child of God. Did Abram have some faith before then? Yeah, he had a little. But that was the moment when his faith became what we know to be saving faith. He trusted in the Lord at that moment, and God justified him. Right now, Abram is not yet fully trusting God. What Abram is doing right now, we've said, is tasting God. He's saying, "Okay, I hear what you're saying, and I'll give a little. I'll do this. I'll see what it's all about. I don't mind letting you show me what you're all about, and I'll go forward and just kind of feel you out." And that's what Abram's been doing up until this point. What God is doing is graciously saving Abraham and beginning to produce in him that great faith that Abraham will need to be the father of faith and the father of a nation. You and I begin to understand that in our lives as well. You were saved, first of all, by grace. The faith that you have was actually given to you by God. That's what we read in Ephesians. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Your faith was a gift from him. And the fact that your faith grew and molded into saving faith was a result of his work in your life. He's the one that began to mold you and shape you and turn your faith into saving faith. It was God who did all of that on your behalf, and you see that clearly played out even in the life of Abraham. So what we're doing this morning is we're finishing up this portion of it that shows us the grace of God in Abram's life. And that doesn't mean we won't see grace anymore from beyond here. We will, but this has been the section focusing on that grace. And if I can just kind of quickly summarize it where you can see where we've come. We first saw God's grace in Abraham's life through the promise. Why did God select this man Abram, this idol worshiper, this barren man, this man who loved the world? But God selected him and made a promise to this man. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your descendants like the sand of the seashore. And whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. You're going to be mine, and I will be yours. God made this promise unprompted, unrequested. God just made a promise to Abram. That was grace. The second picture we saw of God's grace in Abram's life was how God protected Abram's promise. Remember, Abram said, sure, I'll follow you. And Abram left Ur of the Chaldeans, and he went and settled in Canaan, and he said, all right, God, I'm here, I'm home. And Abram was on course to accept the promise of God. Do you remember what happened? Famine. A little bit of hardship, and Abram said, enough with the promise. He took it and wadded it up, threw it over his back, and headed for Egypt. Got to Egypt, saw that his wife was beautiful, understood that was a problem, said, Sarah, do me a favor, tell Pharaoh you're my sister, which she did. Pharaoh took Sarah to be his wife. Abram was getting rich off of Pharaoh's generosity, and now everything seemed to be falling apart. He was no longer in the promised land, he no longer had his wife, and the promise of God looked like a thing of the past. But God, protecting Abram's promise, sent a plague upon Egypt to get Sarai restored to Abram and get Abram exiled back to Canaan. God was taking care of Abram. That was grace, protecting the promise. Last week, we saw a third area of grace in Abram's life, and that was through God's pruning. Remember, Abram had been told specifically by God to leave your father and your relatives and your land. Two out of three ain't bad, right? He left his father, he left the land, but he took a relative with him. He took the young man named Lot, who was his nephew. Lot's dad had died in Haran, and Abram kind of became like a father to Lot. And all the promises that God had made to Abram about how I'm going to give you this inheritance and I'm going to give you this land, that never bothered Abram because in his mind, he had an heir. In his mind, he had a son. His heir, his son, was in reality his nephew named Lot. But that was Abram's plan for Abram's life. God had bigger plans than that for Abram. And so God had to orchestrate events that would actually separate Lot from Abram. The gracious way in which God did that was he made them both so rich that the land would not sustain them both. And they had to depart one from another. And as Lot would leave, no doubt that would be hard on Abram's life. That's why we call it pruning. It's a little bit difficult when God removes from you things that you thought you wanted. But the gracious picture is that God's plans for Abram were better than Abram's own plans for himself. Abram was content to have a nephew. God wanted him to have a son. And so God removed Lot that he might bless Abraham in a greater way. Jesus called it this in John 15, verse 1 and 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And that's what God was doing to Abraham, graciously pruning his life so that Abraham could be even more fruitful. Well, this morning, we've got one more leg in this story. We're still talking about grace, and to an extent, we're still talking about pruning. However, there is a little difference over what occurred last week. Sometimes when God prunes our life, he literally just comes in and takes things away. Sometimes he does that. He's the vine dresser. He steps in and begins to whack off bad limbs, bad vines, bad leaves, whatever it is that causes us to cease from bearing fruit. And God just steps in and prunes us. And you've been at the mercy of God in that regard before in your life, where maybe you lost a job, or maybe you lost a status, or maybe you lost some money, or maybe you lost a friend, or who knows what it was, but God just, in your best interest, whether you realized it or not at the time, God stepped in and worked a pruning in your life. He just did it for his purpose, him alone, for your best interest. Sometimes he does that. But sometimes the pruning that occurs in our life, God doesn't step in and just do it. God instead offers us the potential to be pruned and says, here's what I want you to know. There are things in your life that I'm not going to take away, but I'm going to ask you to walk away from. I'm going to ask you to kind of prune yourself here a little bit. It's in your best interest. You need to do this. And I'm offering it to you, asking you to go this direction. That's where the choice comes in. And God begins to ask us basically to prune ourselves. Sometimes God does it, as in regard to Lot. Sometimes God asks us to do it, as in the story we see here. And before we get into this story, I want to kind of set the precedent for this a little bit. So turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. There's a couple of parables here that Jesus gave. You're familiar with them, and I want to show you the first one primarily. Luke chapter 8. And as you're turning, we're going to look at verses 11 through 15. But as you're turning there, I want to make sure you understand the point of the parable. Jesus gives two parables here. The first is the parable of the sower. The second is a parable that speaks of the lamp that is covered with a lampstand. But in verse 18 of Luke chapter 8, Jesus gives you the point of both of those parables. And it's always good that you understand the point. Luke chapter 8, verse 18, after the two parables, Jesus says, "So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." So you then understand that the point of the parable of the sower is in fact listening. How do you listen to God? How well are you paying attention and listening? And if you go back then to the parable of the sower, you see then that there are some people who, quite frankly, don't listen at all. Look at verse 12 of Luke chapter 8. "Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved." And if you're familiar with the first part of this parable, you remember that Jesus likened it to a farmer who's grabbing in his bag and throwing seed out. And he's just kind of scattering it. And some of it landed on the path, the road. And you know what that's like. It's packed, it's hard, and the seed just set up on top. And Jesus said, these are those types of people. And they don't listen. The seed comes, that would be the word of God, and it sets on top of their heart, and they never get it, and they never hear it. And the devil comes and takes it away, and they never listen. They don't listen at all. It kind of just flies right over their head, or in one ear and out the other, we would say. They don't listen at all. But then there's a second type of soil that the seed lands upon, and that's the soil we saw up in verse 6, which was called the rocky soil. As soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. You sow the seed, and this is a picture of soil not with rocks in it, but with a bedrock under it. And the dirt's only about that deep, and so the roots can't get any depth at all, and it may come up for a time, but when the sun hits, it withers and it dies. And these are the type of people who listen, but they don't listen good. You ever talk to somebody like that? You tell them, and it looks like they're listening, but they're just really not paying attention. They weren't listening to how the thing really went or how it was really supposed to be. And so these people listened, but all they heard were all the blessing and all the good and how great it was going to be. And they grabbed that seed and jumped right up and the plant came up. But when the hardship hit, as it does, as Jesus promised, they were totally unprepared. And when it got hard, they got gone. They said, "I'm out of here. You know, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen." And they did. That's what happened. They left. And so these were people who listened, but they didn't listen well. And then we had the third type of person. And you see them in verse 7. "Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out." This was a farmer that didn't plow that part of the field, apparently, and the weeds choked out that seed. So this is a person then who did listen well, and they did understand what is required. The problem was they didn't fully believe what they heard. Whenever they were saying that it's worth it, it's a good crop, take the crop, they said, "Okay, but I'm not going to let go of the rest of the crop that I've got growing. I'll add your seed to my field, but I'm not going to plow the field. I'm going to keep everything intact because in case your promise isn't all it's cracked up to be, I want to have something to fall back on." And Jesus speaks of them in verse 14, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity." And then we get, of course, to the final one. And this is the seed that falls on the good soil in verse 8. "And it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That is to say, are you listening? And so in verse 15, we understand that they listen, and they listen good, and they listen believing, and they produce fruit. "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." And I bring that illustration up to you this morning because I want you to understand what we're dealing with here is Abram having to deal with those weeds in his heart. We're trying to determine if, in fact, he is going to be that third type of soil or the fourth type. Which are you going to be, Abraham? Jesus identified those weeds as the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life. And according to Jesus, those weeds will literally choke out the word and keep a person from being unfruitful. If you're preoccupied with the world and with riches and with pleasures in this life, you're not walking the pathway to become a fruitful believer. And here's the kicker. We know that these things were in Abraham's heart. This was Abraham. Let me give you a little recap. You remember? When Abraham and his dad left Ur of the Chaldeans, it said in Genesis 11:31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. You remember this? They leave Ur, they're headed towards Canaan, but they get to Haran and they stay there for a while. And we ask, what did they do in Haran? Genesis chapter 12, verse 5. When Abram finally leaves, it says, Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. You know what they did in Haran? They got rich. They made money. They bought slaves. They grew the fortune. They grew the empire. That's what Abram was about doing. In fact, he would be mentioned in the New Testament like this in James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. That would have been Abram. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. That would have been Abram, an arrogant man, seeking out treasure, living in a city, trying to make a profit, trying to get all he could out of the world. That was him. And even after God led Abram to this new land of promise, you remember the famine. Abram left the land. I think that fits under the worries that Jesus talked about, right? Well, there's a famine. I'm going to lose everything I've accumulated. And so the worries drove him from Canaan into the land of Egypt. And even when Abram came back out of Egypt, back into Canaan, here's what it said about him in Genesis 13:2. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. The point to all that? Abram was a man who knew how to attribute himself to the world. He was a man who knew how to gain the world. He was a man that loved the world. He knew how to get rich. He knew how to pursue riches. He knew how to make money. He knew how to hold on to money. He knew how to protect money. He was a man that had consumed his life with getting rich. But as Jesus taught us, the weeds have to be dealt with, right? You can't plant the seed of faith in a heart that's full of weeds. So if Abram is going to become the man that God intends him to be, we're going to have to deal with the weeds. We're going to have to see about doing a little plowing in your heart, Abram. We're going to have to see about removing some of those weeds. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. It's a familiar passage from the Lord in which he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. In other words, he would say, quit planting weeds in your garden, right? Quit planting weeds in your heart. Don't store it up there. You're only working against your fruitfulness. Why? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's important you understand that your treasure doesn't follow your heart. Your heart follows your treasure. If you start investing money in something, you'll start getting concerned how it's working. It's the way it works. Your heart follows your treasure, and the reality is that you can't serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, despise the one, serve the other, but you can't love them both. You can't serve God and money. The weeds have to go. That's the picture. Nothing hinders the fruitful life like a little love of the world, and that's just reality. So if Abram's going to become the man God wants him to be, that has to be removed. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, right? Because you can't love them both. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So that's the reality. You want to be fruitful? The weeds have to go. The riches, the pleasures, the worries of this life have to go. And that's certainly what we're going to see taking place today in Abram's life. Now, that does not mean that Abram has to be poor. And it does not mean that you have to be poor. You know, that you have to go be a hermit or a monk or something like that and just live in nothing but one set of clothes in a cave somewhere, depriving yourself of everything and anything. You won't get any closer to God through poverty than you will any other way, okay? What we're saying is that the love of money has to be gone. You may have something. God provides. God's generous. He blesses. But the love of money has to be removed. And that's the choice that Abram is up against here in Genesis chapter 14. Now, we read this text to get started this morning. And as you've read through Genesis, you've probably stumbled upon this story. And this is another one of those stories in the book of Genesis that causes you kind of stop, sit back, and scratch your head and say, I don't get it. What's the point of this one? This is weird, kind of like Noah getting drunk and then the Tower of Babel. You know, they were just kind of weird stories in there that we said, what in the world? I was with you, Moses, all the way till we get here. I don't understand. What does this war have to do with anything? What is this tithing stuff we're dealing with Abram? I don't get it. What's the point? Well, as with is the case in all scripture study, you have to understand where Moses is taking you, and you have to stay within context of where Moses is taking you. Moses is reminding us that God called a sinner like Abram and then pruned and shaped on him until he was the father of faith. This story is about how God pruned on Abram. It's about how God molded him to be that father of faith that you and I know. Today, Abraham is going to have to choose. He's going to have to choose between the path of God and the path of the world. He's going to have to choose, do I want to walk by the flesh or do I want to walk in the grace of God? You and I are going to see that Abraham's going to choose grace, and it's going to be the best decision that he ever made in his life. So, incidentally, we get to understand that we all make this choice as well. You choose the benefit of the world or you choose the blessing of God. Choose the weeds or you choose the fruit. You choose this life or you choose God's life. But you get to choose. Abraham's going to make that choice this morning. There are three things I want you to see. First is, we're just going to call it a major dilemma. A major dilemma. This is the first 12 verses, and that's certainly true just when you have to read all these names. That's a dilemma in and of itself. We made it through it once, so spare me if we don't go through them all again, all right? But if you've read through this, because their names are difficult and because the countries they're from is difficult, it's kind of a jumbled up, wordy, difficult passage. So let me see if I can help make some sense of it for you. The first three verses here, and if you're one that likes to put little notes in your margin to help you understand, the first three verses just write the war, okay? That's all you need to know. There's a war. You see it there. You see it with this Amraphel, king of Shinar, and the king of Eleazar, and then this Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and the king of Goaim. You have these four kings. And in verse 2 it says, they make war now with the king of Sodom, and with the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Zoar. So you have four kings making war against five kings. And in verse 3, they all gather together in the valley of Siddim, this salt sea. So here's the war taking place. You see that. When you get down then to verses 5 through 7, you get a little bit of an explanation of the war, really verses 4 through 7. This is, if you want to make a note in your margin, this is the reason for the war. He's explaining to you why the war is coming about. And what you're going to see in verse 4 is that it said for 12 years, these five kings in verse 2 had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. That means that these kings, this king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, king of Admah, king of Zeboiim, and king of Zoar, these five kings were kind of subjects of Chedorlaomer. They served him. That meant they had to pay taxes to him and duties to him, and whatever he required, they had to give him. You know, he kind of ruled over them, so to speak. That was real common in those days. And so for 12 years, these five kings served him and did for him whatever he asked. But in the 13th year, they had enough. And they got together and they decided, you know what? If we tell Chedorlaomer to go jump in the river, I don't think he can do anything to us if we're all sticking together. And so these five kind of form a coalition. And they say, you know, we're going to be allies. And we're going to tell Chedorlaomer, stay away. Get out of here. We don't want to see you anymore. We're not going to pay taxes anymore. There's no way you can defeat all five of us. Beat it, buddy. And so that's what they do. They rebelled. Well, whenever Chedorlaomer finds out that they rebelled, he decides to have a few countermeasures of his own. So Chedorlaomer goes out and gets three other kings to form a union with him. He gets this king of Shinar, that would have been Babylon in verse 1. He gets the king of Elazar, and he gets the king of Goaim. So now he's got his own little coalition, his own little war party. And you see that them forming together, and then when you get to verses 5 and 7, they go on the war path. This is Chedorlaomer and his three buddies. And they go and trample down all sorts of people. In fact, you look at it in verse 5. They go out and they defeat the Rephaim, and they defeat the Zuzim, and they defeat the Emim, and they defeat the Horites in verse 6, and they go as far as El Paran in the wilderness, and they come back in verse 7, and they come to En Mishpat, and they conquer all the Amalekites, and they conquer all the Amorites. So this is a guy and his three buddies, they're a war machine. And they go out and they just kind of, you know, kick in the teeth anybody that stands in their way. And they're getting their money, and they're stealing their inhabitants, and they're dominating the whole region, and they're dominating the whole territory. They're just kind of wiping everybody out. Well, that means we've got the five kings who are in revolt, and the four kings who are just wiping people out, and guess where they finally meet? Right here at that Valley of the Salt Sea, and now they're squared away. That's the war, okay? That's what Moses was talking about when he said four kings against five there in verses 8 and 9. So you've got the war. You've got the reality of the war. Now I'll show you the result of the war. This is verses 10 through 12. Here's what happened. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So that Abram gave you all, or Moses gave you all these facts just to show you this. That the kings of Sodom and their four friends, those five kings, were defeated by the four. So Chedorlaomer and his war machine proved to be just that. Not only did they squash everybody in the region, but when they came up against this five-king coalition, they wiped them out too. Now the reason that story is important to Moses is because Lot was living in Sodom. Remember when he chose the Valley of the Jordan, it said he pitched his tents near Sodom? Well, Lot had now moved into the city and he was living there. And when Chedorlaomer squashed their rebellion, he stole Lot. And he kidnapped Lot. That's a major dilemma now. We've got a real problem. Lot has been kidnapped. Chedorlaomer and his war machine have traveled off with Lot and all the possessions of all those other countries. And so now they have departed. That is the major dilemma. Now move on to the second part of the story, and that is a miraculous deliverance. A miraculous deliverance. Look at verse 13. It says, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. So now the story reaches word to Abraham, and incidentally it says that a fugitive, that would have been a survivor, came and told Abram the Hebrew. That's the first time, by the way, the word Hebrew is ever used in the Old Testament. It literally means one who crosses over, as in the river. Abram was a foreigner, and that's what they called him. They called him the foreigner. He was to them an illegal immigrant, and Hebrew was probably a derogatory term, okay? Kind of like we would use illegal immigrant terms today to describe people who get here the wrong way. That's what they were calling Abram. He's a river jumper. He is one who crossed over. And Abram knew that. It said in Hebrews 11:9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So he was an alien. He was a foreigner. He was a Hebrew. And they come and tell this Hebrew, basically because it was the Hebrew's relative. And we don't really care for aliens or Hebrews or river crossers to be in our land, and so there's no real reason to help the river crosser, because we didn't want him here in the first place, but he probably wants to know that his river crossing relative got stolen. And so we're going to come tell him, and that's what they do. They come and tell Abram the Hebrew, hey, Chedorlaomer and his war party, they took Lot, took all the possessions, and they took off with him. And this is where the story gets interesting. Because can I remind you again exactly who has taken Lot? The man named Chedorlaomer, it's the same Chedorlaomer that held five other kingdoms in subjection for 12 years. It's the same other Chedorlaomer that squashed down the rebellion of all five kings combined. It's the same Chedorlaomer that also squashed the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, and the Horites. It's the same Chedorlaomer who also conquered all the lands of the Amorites and the Amalekites. We're not talking about some insignificant little sissy up here, all right? This man is a fighter. This man is a warrior. He has an army and he knows how to lead them. And Abram is going to load up with the servants, not soldiers, hired men, servants born in his household, a massive number, right? 315 of them. He's going to gather up his servants, all 315, and chase down Chedorlaomer. This is David and Goliath, if you've never read the story before, okay? This is not a possibility. The point is that Abram is biting off far more than he can chew here in verse 14 when it says that he heard that he had been taken and he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And then the unthinkable happens in verse 15. He gets there at night and the Bible says he divides his forces. He's going to surround Chedorlaomer with all 315 of his men. I mean, this doesn't even sound like a good war strategy to me, but that's what he does in the middle of night. He and his servants, and it says that Abram defeated them. Not only did he defeat them, but he pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And then he pillaged them. He brought back all the goods. Also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and all the women and the people. And if you don't see a miracle there, you're not looking deep enough, okay? God is on Abram's side. We don't have a lot of details about the battle, how it happened, but Abram and his 315 trained servants went back and defeated an army that about 10 other kingdoms couldn't whip, okay? Abram goes and defeats Chedorlaomer and brings back Lot and brings back the people and brings back the possession. There's no doubt God's favor is resting on Abram. And by the way, Melchizedek's going to point that out in a minute. God's with you, isn't he, buddy? I mean, that's what he's going to say. So now, you've got the major dilemma, the miraculous deliverance. Number three, here comes the monumental decision. Now, all of the first 16 verses was just to get to here. That's really just background so that Moses didn't throw verse 17 at you and you'd go, wait. What's all this? Where'd this come about? He had to kind of give you some background to the story. That's what we just gave you. Now comes to the real point. This is why this chapter is included. You get to a decision on Abraham's part. Let me read it for you again, 17 through 24. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me, take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Now, what you have here is instantly Abram, when he comes back with the spoil and with the people, he is instantly confronted by two kings. Do you see that? One is the king of Salem, and the other is the king of Sodom. And you need to understand who they are. So let's talk about the character of these two kings for a second. The king of Salem is the man you and I know as Melchizedek. And you're familiar with Melchizedek. He's spoken of in the book of Psalms, and he's spoken of again extensively in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 speaks of him. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." Melchizedek then was a righteous man and a priest of God and a king of peace. That's who he was. We know that he was also a foreshadow of Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is pointing out. Melchizedek, you don't know who his parents were, signifying no genealogy. His death is never recorded, signifying no end. He also was both king and priest, something forbidden in the Mosaic law, which Jesus also was. And Melchizedek was a priest, not coming from the tribe of Levi, which also Jesus was. So Melchizedek was an early picture of Jesus, a foreshadow of Christ. He was a good and righteous man. That was the king of Salem. Now we think about the king of Sodom. Now, whether this is the same king that went to war initially or the king that came to power after the first king ran into the tar pit, we don't know. But we know where this king is headed. We know what kind of guy this is because we know what's about to happen to his city. We all know where he's going to lead them, don't we? His city is going to become the most immoral city on the face of the planet. They are going to become a byword for immoral cities. They are going to be made an example of by God. They are going to be so vile that angels can't stay the night in the middle of the city, so vile that God can't even find 10 righteous men who live there. Lot alone is the righteous man that God will deliver out of Sodom. So vile that they become literally the byword for pagan cities today. That's why we talk about Sodom and Jaten or Sodom and Matador, right? I'm just kidding. Pagan cities. It was a bad, bad... I'm just kidding. If you're from there, I'm joking. It was a pagan city, a vile city, an immoral city, and this city became that way under the leadership of this king. So when we're talking about the king of Salem and we're talking about the king of Sodom, fair to say we're talking about opposites? Yeah, we are. These are two different kings from two different worlds. One foreshadows Christ's kingdom, the other foreshadows Satan's kingdom. You see that? Two kings approaching Abraham. The second thing I want you to know is that both of these two men each brought something different to Abram. They each showed up with something. Now, Melchizedek, king of Salem, he brought a blessing. You see that in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram." Why? Because he's Abram of God Most High. You're blessed because of who your God is. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." See, even Melchizedek could recognize God's grace on Abram. Look, Abram, if you think you did this, you're mistaken. God did this for you. So Melchizedek brings a blessing. He is blessing Abram and revealing that God is blessing Abram. Now, the king of Sodom brings something different. Abram brought a blessing, or Melchizedek brought a blessing. The king of Sodom brings a bribe. You see that in verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Now that seems like a good gesture. You know, just let us have our people back. But all the money, you fought, you got it, you keep the money. But Abraham knows what's going on. He understands what happens if I take the money. That's going to be kind of like a favor. Now, not necessarily a great movie, but I know many of us have seen it. If you've ever watched The Godfather, you know this is how he worked, right? "Maybe I'm not as interested as getting payment as I am in doing favors," he would say. "I want to do you a favor." Now, why did the Godfather want to do you a favor? You might have to do him a favor someday, right? That's the way it worked. There were always strings attached. That's the way the king of Sodom came. "I'm going to let you keep all this money, Abram. You just remember that you and I are friends. If I come calling in a little while, I might need a favor from you sometime. And we'll just remember that I let you keep all the spoil." That'd be a good deal. Abram knows better. Abram's not going to take that. But you understand that both of these men are coming offering different things. One offers the blessing of God, and one is offering the benefits of the world. And here we are. Abraham has to choose which one he's going to take. Now, I don't have to remind you which one the old Abram would have took. The old Abram would have took the money every single time. The old Abram would have took the riches every time he could get them because that's what he was focused on. I want the riches. And to say, "You'll take the people and I can have the wealth," that's a great deal. You say, "Abram wouldn't have done that." Friend, he sold his wife for the blessing from Pharaoh's treasury, all right? If you trade off your wife to get prosperous from Pharaoh, then you would trade off these people to keep the money from the spoils, especially after you went and conquered the king to get it. That's what Abram would have chosen. But you're going to see that Abram is growing and God is growing his faith. And so Abram chooses grace. Look at verse 20. "And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then the Bible says, "And he," that's Abram, "gave him," that would be Melchizedek, "a tenth of all." Abram tithed, not the spoils of war. All of those were returned to Sodom. What Abram tithe? All of his possessions he had before the battle. This is all Abram owned before he went to war. All that he had, he determined, "I'm going to give 10% of all that I own, and I'm going to give it to this priest of God Most High." You and I know that he did it before tithing was ever even commanded. This wasn't something that Abram was supposed to do. It's something Abram wanted to do. It was Abram saying, I recognize the grace of God on my behalf, and I want to thank that God. I want to thank him so much that I'm going to give to him what used to be most dear to me. What used to be more important to Abram than anything else was his possessions. And now I'm going to show God that I love him more than my possessions by giving him a portion of it. Incidentally, this is not the first nor the last time Abram's going to have to give a sacrifice like this. What's the next great possession Abram's going to get? Son. And what's God going to ask? Can I have him? Can I have the greatest thing in your life, Abram? And what will Abram's answer be? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. I will give you the most important thing to me because I understand that grace comes from you. And I want your grace. This is just the first picture of Abraham's sacrificial heart, showing God that he loves him and wants to be his. So Abram chooses grace. Then to the king of Sodom, says in verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. Abram was letting the king of Sodom know that he would not be indebted to him. And he was making a public declaration that says, look, I know where my blessing comes from, and I'll stick with him. I know who secures my future, and I will trust him. At this moment and on this day, Abram forsook the wealth of the world that he might obtain the grace of God. He said, I'll let go of the weeds. I've been walking along here, and I've been tasting God, and I've been feeling him out, and he's been promising good to me, and he's been protecting me, and he's been delivering me, and his favor's been with me, and I tell you, I've found something in him greater than what I had before. And all of my life, I have spent sowing those weeds, things I didn't think I could do without. Remember, riches, wealth, pleasures, worries of this life? Those were weeds that Abram was planting, and on this day, Abram said, you know what? I found something better than all my weeds. I found grace. And so he willingly chose to pull the weeds out of his heart, give his heart to the Lord, and choose the grace of God. And that is how we know we're ready for Abram's saving faith. The very next chapter is when Abraham will believe and God will credit to him his righteousness. But can you see where God's taken this man? This pagan, idol-worshipping, barren, money-loving man, and how God graciously has been systematically winnowing away, working away, chopping away to bring Abram to the point where Abraham can believe, where Abraham can be saved. That's the way God does it. It was a monumental moment in Abram's life when he decided to pull the weeds and let God have it all, to be a follower of God Most High. Abram wanted grace. And guess what? That's a decision you and I make in our lives as well. It's not something that happens cold turkey. God is gracious to us like he is to Abraham, but he does for us what he does for Abraham in the sense that he comes and he begins to show you himself in his word. And he begins to show you himself through his church. And he begins to show you what it would be like to walk in a relationship with him. We call that tasting God. That's what we do. It references that in Hebrews chapter 6. Those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the good word of God, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. All of that are words of tasting, trials. It's like you walk through Sam's and the little old ladies there with the microwave saying, taste this. And I don't know what she's giving you, but it ain't what you buy, I promise, when you get it home. That's not how God does it. God gives you tastes. God gives you a little bit and says, taste this. See what this is like? And he lets you understand a little of the word. And he lets you come and fellowship with his people and understand a little bit of the blessing it is to walk with him. And he lets you feel a little of his Holy Spirit. You're not inhabited, but you feel a little bit of the conviction of the call. And he says, you tasting this? Are you tasting this? And then he comes to you and says, now, I want you all. I'll give you all of me, but I want you. And I want the weeds to leave. Will you turn from your weeds? And will you come to me? It's like a proposal, right? Forsaking all others, that's what it's like. So many people at that point say, no, I've tasted you, but I want my weeds. I want the weeds. I want to stay with what I've already accumulated. I'm not going to let go of all that I've done and all that I've accomplished and all that I've obtained and all that I've gathered. I'm not going to let it go. I want the weeds. The writer of Hebrews says it's impossible to renew that person to repentance because they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and subject him to open shame. And that person's gone because they chose the world. Those who are true believers, after that period where they tasted the Lord, said, yeah, I believe I will. And I want to let go of it all. That doesn't mean we don't struggle. We do. Abraham's going to struggle again. He's going to mess up again. We still struggle. But we made the decision, God, I want the weeds gone. I want you to circumcise my heart, Jeremiah would say. I want you to pull that from me because I have chosen, whom am I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire no good thing but you. You're what I want. Remove the weeds. Take my heart. And that's exactly where Abraham is. That's where you and I had to come to. Now some in here have already come there. And they said, God, take me. I want you to be mine. Today I just call that commitment back to your remembrance. Because we're real bad about planting weeds again, aren't we? I mean, we're real bad about getting our heart cleaned up and trying to produce fruit. And the next thing you know, here comes a real inviting weed growing in our neighbor's yard. That's how weeds spread, and it's your neighbor's. And your neighbors, they have those great weeds over there. Oh, look at those weeds, right? Man, if I only had a weed like that, right? So the next thing, it won't hurt. We just want a little weed. I'll keep it secluded. We plant a weed, right? God says, Rory, can the weeds leave, please? You don't have to keep up with all the weeds that your neighbors have, right? So you get the reality. If you're already there and you've already trusted Christ, there may be some weeding that needs to go on. Some of you in here are still in that tasting period. It feels a lot like salvation. It honestly does, but don't get the two confused. Abraham has called on the Lord twice. He's built two altars. He's even given a tithe, but he still ain't saved. That doesn't happen until chapter 15, okay? God shows us when he is justified, verse 6. A lot of people can walk in this area and say, I hear it all the time, and I ask somebody, do you know Christ? Are you a Christian? They'll say, I know God's always been with me. Well, there's the understatement of the century, right? I mean, your lungs are functioning, your heart's beating, your brain's waving. Yeah, he's been with you. But just because you can recognize the grace of God on your life does not indicate that you have yielded your life to him. Abram, the grace of God is on Abram's life. But he wasn't saved yet. God's had nothing but grace on this guy. But he wasn't fully saved until the next chapter. So just because you can see the grace of God on you does not mean you're saved. It just means the grace of God has been on you because God's trying to get you there. Maybe time for you to say, all right, he has given to me, I'm given to him, right? I'm going to let him have my life. I'm going to let him have my weeds, and I'm coming to him. And I'm going to tell the king of Sodom and his world, see you, bud, I'm not going to be indebted to you any longer. I'm not going to live under your tyranny. I'm not going to live under your reign. I'm letting go of you, and you'll have no hold on me. In fact, I'm coming to the king of Salem. I'm coming to Christ, and I'm going to give him part of what I've got because I want him to know he can have the best of me. He can have all that I am, and I'm going to submit fully to him and let him have my life. That's the choice you and I get to make. And I would hope as you are weighing out the benefits of the flesh or the benefits of grace, I would hope you would say, give me grace. I would rather have the grace of God on my life than all the weeds I could plant in my heart. That's the reality. That's the decision. And that's the decision Abraham's making right here. It's monumental in his life. It's by no mistake that in chapter 15, just a few moments away, Abram's about to be saved. He's about to be justified in the sight of God. Abram chose grace. I would recommend you do the same. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. Man, you're good to us. And Father, when we sit where we are today and we look back over our life, we can so clearly see the grace that you have poured upon us and bestowed on us. We see it, Father. We see how you've been gracious to call us when we didn't deserve it and to choose us when we didn't deserve it and to patiently and graciously mold and shape and prune our lives to get us where you wanted us to be. Many of us can look back to the moment in which you called us. And we agreed to you to let go of the weeds in our heart and submit all that we had to you and to trust in you. And we are so thankful that you were gracious to forgive us and to save us. We're thankful that you're still gracious, Lord, to carry us and to guide us and to continue to help us rid the weeds out of our heart. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to do that. Lord, we want our heart to be wholly yours. We want our heart to be undivided. We want to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. We want to give it all. And Lord, for those in here today that are on the cusp of that decision, they see that you've been with them and they see the grace on your behalf and they see your grace in the lives of others and they understand that that's what I want. I want the life of grace. I don't want the life of the flesh. I don't want the kingdom that the king of Sodom would offer me. I want to give and be a part of the kingdom of the great God of the earth. And so, Lord God, I pray that for that person that you would graciously today call them to trust in you, that today you would lay before them the path of life and the path of death, and that they would choose grace. They would choose to let go of the weeds in their heart, to trust in you, and to give all to you. Lord God, I pray that you would orchestrate that because you're the great God of salvation. We ask you to move and work in our midst, and we ask it all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.